You make me sick. Can you imagine hearing those words? Can you imagine hearing those words from somebody close to you? Can you imagine hearing those words from your Lord and Savior? The church at Laodicea didn't have to imagine it. They heard it. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, we are coming to the last of the seven letters that begin the book of Revelation. And beginning in verse 14, we have the letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. There were actually three cities that were clustered together in the valley of the Lycus River. North of the river stood Hierapolis, while on the south bank were situated Laodicea and Colossae, about 10 miles apart from each other. Laodicea was the southernmost of the seven churches, almost due east of Ephesus. It sat at the intersection of three important roads that commanded the approaches to the area they'd called Phrygia in that time. Now, in the first century, Laodicea was the wealthiest city around. The fertile ground of the Lycus Valley provided good grazing for sheep, and the shepherds there, through some careful breeding, were able to develop a glossy black wool that they used to make very fine material and is very high in demand. So they had a textile industry, you might say, there at Laodicea. Among the various garments that were manufactured there was a tunic called the Tremita. And so widely known was this tunic that in years to come, Laodicea was called Trimitaria. It was the place where they made these certain tunics that were very fashionable in the ancient world. Agricultural and commercial prosperity also brought the banking industry to Laodicea. I like to sometimes compare ancient cities to what we might think of as their counterparts in modern America. I always think of Corinth and Las Vegas together, kind of the wild city. But Laodicea would be like Wall Street. You think of the banking center, where the money is at. That was what Laodicea was. Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher, wrote about cashing his treasury bills of exchange there. One of the most striking evidences of how wealthy Laodicea was is that after the earthquake in 60 AD, this is the same one that just about leveled Philadelphia. We talked about that last week. The city of Laodicea rebuilt without any federal aid. I mean, think about that today. Can you imagine a city in the United States, a good-sized city, destroyed by a tornado or a hurricane? And when the federal government came in to say, let's help you out, they just said, no thanks, we'll take care of this on our own. That's what Laodicea did. And they rebuilt their entire city. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. The city was also famous for its medicine. Some of the coins that were minted in Laodicea had faces of famous physicians that studied and practiced there. They were especially known for a substance. It was made as a powder, but then you could mix it into with water, make it into a salve that specialized in treatments for the eye. So they were kind of the eye specialists of the ancient world. All of these things were going on at Laodicea. Now, one notable drawback to the city was the lack of a good water supply. They weren't close enough to the river. They actually sat high enough that the water didn't reach them. And they were in between Colossae, which was right on the river and known for its cold, refreshing water, and Hierapolis had hot springs. They're reported to be as hot as 95 degrees, and it was thought to be good for your health to go and to soak in the hot springs of Hierapolis. Well, Laodicea, the only way they could get water was to pipe it in through aqueducts, and they brought it in from both cities. By the time the cold water of Colossae and the hot water of Hierapolis got there, it was just kind of lukewarm. It's kind of tepid. And not only was it lukewarm, but it had a bitter or a chalky taste from going through all those miles of aqueducts. Archaeological evidence has indicated that the water of Laodicea had a calcium carbonate content that resulted in the waters being impure, and it oftentimes caused vomiting. Now, you might say, why do you need to know all this stuff about Laodicea? Every one of those items that I mentioned to you about the city, Jesus uses in this letter. And as we understand the background, we understand a little better of what he's getting at. I think that if Jesus were to write a letter today to the church in Clinton, he'd probably make some reference to the power plant. He might make some reference to farming. You know, he adapted each of these messages to the location that he addressed the letter. And what does that tell us about Jesus? It tells us he knows where we live. He knows what we're going through. He doesn't just put out these very bland, broad platitudes that, you know, kind of make you feel good. He gets very specific. He says, I know where you're at. I know where you live. And what I have is going to meet your specific need. Now, Laodicea was the chief city in this southern region of Phrygia. It was quite well known at the time, but we don't know exactly how the church there got started. It could be related to the nearby town at Colossae. In fact, we have Paul's letter to the Colossians. And as I mentioned earlier, some think that a letter written to the church at Laodicea by Paul, mentioned in Colossians, may be what we have in our New Testament as the letter to the Ephesians, because some of the early copies of Ephesians don't have to Ephesus. That may have been a broader letter. We don't know that for sure. Paul does mention Epaphras in Colossae, and that he may have been an early leader in the church. He may have even been the one to plant the church there at Laodicea. But what we find out in this letter is that Laodicea receives the severest condemnation of all the seven churches to whom Jesus wrote. In fact, we've seen in all of the letters so far, Jesus says something good about every church. Now, he may have something bad to say later, but he always begins with something good, not here. Jesus does not have one good thing to say about the church at Laodicea. He just gets right in and points to the problem. Now, as you're going to see, the Laodiceans were busy commending themselves, so maybe Jesus didn't feel like he needed to since they were doing it already. But Jesus pulls no punches when he writes this letter. It is severe, it is harsh, but as we're going to see, it was necessary. The Laodicean church was desperately sick, and it needed radical surgery in order to save it. And that's the kind of terms that Jesus uses. And sadly, the hard words that he speaks to Laodicea resonate with relevance to many churches and many Christians today. We begin in verse 14 where Jesus identifies himself. He does this in each of the seven letters. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Now that word amen is familiar to almost every Christian. Anybody that's ever prayed probably knows the word amen. But have you ever known it as a title for God? Or what it means? I mean, how many of us say amen at the end of our prayers? Almost all of us. Do you have a clue what you're saying? Most of us don't. Amen has the idea of truth or veracity. Let it be, so be it. But in the Old Testament, there is a passage where God adopts that word as his name. It's in Isaiah chapter 65 in verse 16. Now, some of our English translations will render that the God of truth, and certainly that is fitting, but literally it says the God of Amen. God uses that term as being the truthfulness of what he's saying. You can trust what Isaiah is saying because I am the God of truth. I am the God of Amen. I am putting my stamp of approval on what's being said so that you know it's authentic. We're already beginning to see commercials for the upcoming fall election. And on a lot of those commercials at the very end, you may not even see the face, but you'll hear the voice of the candidate saying, "This is so-and-so, and I endorse this message." This is what God is saying in his word. I'm Almighty God, and I endorse this message. This is the truth. This is something that you can believe in. And Jesus takes that title on himself. He's saying, you can trust what I'm saying here. The faithful and true witness. This is kind of an echo of that whole idea of the Amen. You can trust me. What I'm saying, it's accurate. It's applicable. And you need to hear it. Now, the last phrase he uses, the ruler of God's creation. Some of your translations might say the beginning of God's creation. And boy, that causes all kinds of controversy. You got some cults out there, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, saying, see, Jesus was created. The Father created Jesus and he was created first. And then everything else got created. No, it's not what it's saying at all. The Greek term here is arche, which literally means first, foremost. It also has the idea of source or origin. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. He is the source of creation. We read elsewhere that all things were made through him, John tells us in his gospel. Without Jesus, nothing was made that was made. So he is the source. And as such, he is the ruler. He is first and foremost over all creation. He is not the first of creation. In fact, he shares the same title with the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the first and the last. Now, we know that doesn't mean that God has a beginning and an end. He's eternal. But Jesus is also eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an ending. So that's one of those verses that some groups will take and twist, take it out of its context and make it mean something that it doesn't. Jesus is saying, I am the one you need to listen to. It's kind of a way of saying, Laodicea, wake up. Listen up. You need to hear this. Now you get into the message itself. I want to first consider the main problem at the church at Laodicea, and it's their reliance on themselves. And we need to jump down a couple of verses. Look at verse 17. And remember, Jesus is speaking here. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. The way Jesus phrases, you say, it's in the present tense in the Greek. They keep on saying it. This is a habit. You always say this. You're always claiming something. And what you see here is that Laodicea was a self-reliant city. You saw that when their city was destroyed by an earthquake and they rebuilt using their own funds. We don't need the government. We don't need any help from anybody else. We can do it myself. It's kind of like that youngster that's learning how to tie their own shoes. And you know, you watch them and they struggle a little bit. And if you try to get in to help, what do they say? I can do it myself, right? That was the attitude of Laodicea. I got this. I can handle it. And specifically, we're talking about I'm rich. I've got everything I need. And I would imagine that if we were to jump in a time capsule and go back to the end of the first century and land at Laodicea, we would be impressed with the church. They might have had the largest congregation. They may have had the wealthiest congregation. They may have looked the best on the outside of all the seven churches. This is in direct contrast to Smyrna. Smyrna was poor. They were the most impoverished church, and yet Jesus said, "You're rich." He's going to take this church who claims to be wealthy and say, "You're poor." Don't go by just what you see on the outside. And unfortunately, this spiritual self-reliance turned into spiritual pride. And we know that's something God hates. They had obviously ignored or forgotten the truth. We see in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, what are you boasting about it as if you hadn't? People that say, "I'm a self-made person, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps." I'd like to see that. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to see somebody pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? That would be a gravity-defying move. It don't work. And nobody does. We talk about the self-made man. There is no such thing. We are nothing except what God has given to us. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And we ought to be humbly thankful and acknowledge that everything we enjoy comes from God. Now, yes, we work and we earn wages and we can acquire things, but even the ability to work comes from God. The opportunity to purchase things comes from God. And the Laodiceans had forgotten that. And we've got to be careful that we don't rely so much on self that we say that last phrase, "I don't need a thing." That's dangerous ground. But yet our culture seems to honor that kind of an attitude. How often do we hear some of these lines? "God helps those who help themselves." There are some people that will argue with you that that's somewhere in the book of Proverbs. It is not. It's nowhere in the scripture. Pull yourself together. We hear that a lot. If you want something done right, do it yourself. Believe in yourself. Boy, that's a favorite one for graduation speeches. You can accomplish anything you set your mind to. That can be very dangerous. Look out for number one. You got to take care of yourself. Nobody else will. And you can do it. You just believe in yourself. What the mind can believe, What the mind can conceive, the mind can achieve. It's all relying on self. Now, I think we do need some personal responsibility introduced back into our society. That seems to be going by the wayside. But if you take it too far, you can get into this self-reliance that is not profitable. It is not godly. It really becomes an idol. We think of idol worshipers, people that bow before a statue, or they got some sacred tree or rock. You don't have to bow before something tangible. You can worship the god of self. And there are a lot of folks in our culture that do exactly that. And we've got to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of being reliant on self. Now, Jesus turns the tables and he shows the reality of their situation in verses 15 through 17. I know I'm backing up a little bit and we'll lead into what he had to say about them. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Literally in the Greek, that means vomit. I cannot think of a more crass, disgusting term to use than that. And it's exactly what Jesus said. "You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing.' But you don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Think about it. Could Jesus' diagnosis be any more opposite of what the Laodiceans were claiming for themselves? Everything they boasted about as a city, right? We are the eye capital of the Roman world. We are the tunic capital of the world. We are the banking capital of the world. We're rich. We're well-dressed. We can see. And Jesus says, no, in reality, you're blind, you're naked, and you're poor, spiritually speaking. This is very much the opposite of what we saw this morning. When John wrote to his friend Gaius in 3 John, he said, my prayer is that you could be as prosperous on the outside as you are on the inside. You are doing so well spiritually, I only wish you were physically as strong as you are spiritually. The church at Laodicea was just the opposite. They were strong, they were good looking on the outside, but there was nothing on the inside. It was absolutely wretched, their inner condition. And Jesus shows that reality, and he does it in very strong terms. John Stott observes, the tepid person is someone in whom there is a glaring contrast between what he says and thinks on the one hand and what he really is on the other. Remember, he said this morning that an integrated Christian is one whose beliefs affect his behavior. But the lukewarm Christian is one who says one thing, but they're really not that way. The root cause of half-heartedness is complacency. To be lukewarm is to be blind to one's true condition. You know, that word lukewarm has come into our vocabulary. You still hear people every now and then talk about someone being lukewarm. Usually means they're non-committal, right? Kind of sitting on the fence. They won't go either way. They're just right there in the middle. And I'm not talking here about balance, because balance is a good thing. I'm talking here about inaction, indecision, not going to make a choice. Like we sang in that hymn, almost persuaded. That's being lukewarm. I can see your point. I can see the truth, but I'm not quite there yet. And Jesus says, that's disgusting to me. I would rather you be hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. Again, I just cannot imagine in a church hearing Jesus say that to you. The impact that must have had on them. Now, we might wonder, why would Jesus say, I would rather you be cold than lukewarm? I mean, does he really mean that? Would he rather they be far away from God and just cold? I think the Lord is saying, instead of being lukewarm, I would rather you were so cold that you would realize that you were cold. That you're so far away from God that maybe you would see your need and come. That's their problem. They didn't see their need. In their lukewarmness, they had just enough to protect them from the sense of need. Chad Walsh, a number of years ago, wrote a provocative book. It's entitled Early Christians of the 21st Century. Sounds as though he's describing a modern-day Laodicean church. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of pleasant emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect, he writes, that Satan has called off the attempt to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. I dare say that's the case of a lot of people in America today. They've been vaccinated with a mild dose of Christianity so they won't catch the real disease. They know enough about church and they know enough about the Bible and they know enough about God that it gives them warm fuzzies, but it doesn't affect the decisions they make. It doesn't affect the way they live. It doesn't affect how they truly believe. They just think they're good enough to get by. I remember working at a place many, many years ago. It was in another state. And we had sent out a product to a customer that was, quote, good enough. Oh, no, it wasn't. It got sent back and had to be done over with something to the effect of, let's do it right this time, which prompted a big sign back in the employees-only area that said, good enough is not good enough. We need that in our churches today. We need people to understand that in America today. Good enough isn't good enough for God. Just acknowledging truths about Jesus does not make you a Christian. It's when it captures the whole part of us and transforms us. That's what it means to be a child of God. And we got to get off the fence. We've got to quit being almost persuaded. Jesus says, go one way or the other. I would rather you be hot or cold. I think another reason why Jesus doesn't want so-called Christians being lukewarm is that they give him a bad name. They make him sick. They make other people sick too. Because they look and say, oh, that's a Christian. I don't want to do that. It's repulsive. If you're going to be a Christian, go all in. And if you're not, get out, is what Jesus is saying. Let there be a distinction. And unfortunately, in America today, there's not a real big distinction between the Christians and the unbelievers. There's too much of the Laodicean spirit in our culture today. To be lukewarm is the worst state a person can be in spiritually. You know, something can be done for a spiritually cold person. You can introduce them to the gospel, and if they're in need, they'll see their need and make a change. But it's like the former U.S. Senate chaplain, Richard Halverson, said, Jesus can help nobody who has no need. Jesus can help no one who has no need. That's what a lukewarm Christian is. I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. I can do it myself. And if I can go out on a limb here a little bit, I think that's why we're seeing a decline in church attendance these days. And that's in our church, but it's in every church. I think that's why we see a decline in Bible reading and meaningful time in prayer. It's not that people reject God. They don't become atheists. I wish they would. It's because they don't need God. Oh, I believe in God. I just don't need to go to church. I believe in God. I just don't need to read my Bible. Or to pray, or to be involved. That's a lukewarm Christian. And that's a spirit we need to fight against. That complacency that I'm good enough. I'm good enough to get by, and I can do it on my own. And it's to those people that Jesus says very bluntly, you make me sick. And then he goes on, as I said, to be very specific. Here you have this city, and probably the church as well had the same spirit. They were so wealthy. We're rich. We've got everything we need. Jesus says, no, you're poor. You're spiritually bankrupt. They came to church in their Sunday best. They probably all wore black back then, because that was kind of the pride and joy of Laodicea with those black garments. And they came looking great, but Jesus said, spiritually, you're naked. You have nothing to show for it. And then he says, you're blind. I know you're so well known for your eye salve and the medication and the doctors that'll restore people's sight. Spiritually, you're blind. You don't have a clue. How bad was the situation at Laodicea? Look at verse 20. You've probably heard this verse before. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and fellowship with him. I'll bet you've heard that in an evangelistic service. I'll bet you've heard that verse read at the end of a Billy Graham crusade or another similar kind of service where people are inviting unbelievers to open the door to Jesus. And I'm not saying they're wrong. That's not a bad verse to use, but that's not what he's saying here. Who was this verse addressed to? A church. And Jesus is on the outside. That's how bad things had got at Laodicea. Jesus was on the outside asking to come in. He wasn't even in the church. Oh, there were a lot of people in the church. There were a lot of people that they, yep, that's my church. But Jesus wasn't there. Kind of makes you wonder how many churches there are today in America where Jesus is on the outside looking in. Makes you wonder how many people Jesus is on the outside. And he's knocking. He's always a gentleman. He doesn't kick in the door even though he's got the strength to do it. He's knocking. He's asking to be let in. And we've got to be careful because we live in a culture a lot like Laodicea. We are still one of the most prosperous countries on the planet. Most of us have more than we need, if we be really honest with ourselves. And it's very easy to look and say, we are a blessed nation. And yes, we are. We have been. But that doesn't make us saved. Being born in America doesn't make us saved any more than being born in a garage makes us a car. It's got to be something within. It has to be something real. We have to acknowledge our need. And if there is one prayer I have for church people today, if there is one prayer I have for you as the congregation of this church, and right now I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. But it is that God would impress upon each one of us our need of him. It's a fact. We all need God. We need to acknowledge it and we need to act on it. And that's what Jesus was saying to them. Now, as harsh as his critique is, Jesus provides a remedy for their situation in verses 18 through 20. He says, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. The very things that Laodicea was proud of, Jesus is saying, I have the spiritual realities you need. You don't need to go to the first bank at Laodicea. You need to come to me for spiritual wealth. You don't need to go pick up that designer black tunic. You need my white robe of righteousness. I know you can go to the drugstore and pick up that eye salve. You really need me to touch your eyes so that spiritually you can see. He's saying, stop trusting in yourselves. Turn to me. And then he says, those whom I love and rebuke, right, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. He reassured them of his love. Now, this is the harshest letter he wrote, but that does not mean that Jesus does not love the people of this church. In fact, it shows his love for them. This is tough love. It echoes Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Throughout Scripture, God is shown as disciplining His children. It's never done out of spite. It's never done out of anger. Now, God has righteous anger, but that's not a reaction. That's what too many of us as parents do. We don't discipline our children because they need to be taught a lesson. We discipline our children because they made us mad, right? It's usually because we ignore it long enough and they keep eating away and eating away and finally it's like, that's it! And then they run and hide because they know they're in trouble. God doesn't do that. God disciplines those He loves. And He's saying, as bad as their condition is, spiritually speaking, it's not too late. It is never too late to do what is right. As long as there is life in our bodies, there is hope for our souls. And even for this lukewarm, nauseating group of people who call themselves Christians, Jesus says, there is still hope for you. I'm knocking. And this is a continued knocking in the hope of a response. He doesn't just knock a couple of times and then leave. He's there. He's waiting. And it's interesting. Up until this point, He's addressed the church as a whole. But in verse 20, it says, if anyone. Maybe you're the only person in the whole group that it lets Jesus in. Jesus will come in. Even if nobody else pays attention to what Jesus is saying here, if you do, Jesus will come in to you. He will bring you in. The final promise is found in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I think this is pointing to that time that we'll get to in Revelation 20, when Jesus establishes his reign here on earth. We will rule and reign with him. Those who acknowledge their need and those who submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord. I don't think there's any need to restrict this promise to the martyrs that are described elsewhere in Revelation. I believe this applies to all believers of all ages that will return with Christ to this earth and establish his kingdom. We will rule and reign with him. It's a promise. And as every previous letter has, it ends in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase might sound familiar because Jesus ended a lot of his parables that way when he was on earth. Him that has ears to hear, let him hear. But notice the end of that phrase, what the Spirit says to the churches. Yes, this letter was written to Laodicea, and we might look at it and say, wow, those people were really bad. But it speaks to us as well. All of the churches heard all of these letters. And I think Jesus was looking even beyond these seven churches down through time and knowing that we need to hear these letters too. If the shoe fits, wear it. And as we've gone through these seven letters, I'm sure that they've spoken to us to one degree or another. I know some people try to say that each letter represents a period in church history, but in reality, you will find Laodicean churches everywhere in every age. You will find Philadelphian churches, you'll find Ephesian churches. And even beyond that, you'll find Laodicean Christians, and you'll find Smyrnan Christians, and Pergamese Christians, individuals to whom these letters ring true. It'd be foolish for us to turn a deaf ear to this urgent message. Stott concludes, perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today, Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. I think that says it well. Now, I mentioned earlier the Billy Graham Crusades. He would often use Revelation 3:20 as an invitation. Almost every one of his crusades ends with a hymn. And it's a hymn that's in our hymnal. It's one you're probably very familiar with, at least the first verse, and that's "Just as I am." But you know, the fourth verse was inspired by this letter to the Laodiceans. "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come." That's just taking the letter to the Laodiceans and putting it to music. This is the cry of the heart that says, "Yes, Lord, I see my need. I realize that it might look good on the outside, but I am wretched. I am pitiful. I am poor. I am blind. I need you." The Laodicean said, "I don't need nobody." The wise person says, "I need God. I need Jesus." And for those who will admit their need, Jesus has all that we could ever want. The invitation is still open. That knocking that you hear may be on the door of your heart. Will you let him in? Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, this is not an easy message to hear. It's not an easy message to preach. But it's a message that is needed. And I think that at one time, we all go through periods in our lives where we're like the Laodiceans. We think we got it all together. We can handle it ourselves. We don't need anybody, including you. Lord, I pray that you might break through our spiritual blindness, our spiritual lukewarmness. May we catch fire for you. May we acknowledge our need and come to you to receive all that you offer to us. O Lamb of God, we come. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.